Psalms for quite a while. It's been a blessing for me, a lot of labor for me. I labored till almost midnight last night to finish this, but because I'm learning things as I go along. And these Psalms that we're looking at, the past section we've been in, which I think began around 73, all these Psalms were by Asaph, who was a singer in the temple, and he was one of the musician songwriters, and he wrote the lyrics, and these psalms are really songs, as it says in the title, a song or psalm of Asaph, if you still have the titles in your Bible, Psalm 83. And these were the lyrics to songs. And this particular portion of the psalms, I don't know if you remember, but the psalms are broken up into five divisions. And Asaph begins the third division, which is the Levitical division, which the theme so much is the sanctuary, the temple, and the place where God's name is lifted up. And this is the final psalm that Asaph is going to write here. And we'll see this theme is he talks about the enemy, and the enemy has a particular design, and then he'll talk about who the enemy is, and then he'll talk about the Lord and how the Lord has prevailed in the past and the Lord will continue to prevail throughout eternity. And so it's a good one here, but it's almost one of those imprecatory psalms. An imprecation is to pray a prayer for harm or damage to be done to an enemy. And again, it's not a common prayer of ours, but it is a real prayer in the sense that we do know that there's a war in the universe. There are enemies of God. I mean, there are some people who are completely naive and aren't even aware there's a battle going on. And I appreciate a lost man like that, but a saved man, we ought to know there's some battles going on. And those enemies that have really chosen their side, I mean, that have they've made a determination to go against God, those are enemies that they need to be destroyed, and God's going to destroy them, and we need to understand this. So he'll begin this psalm here in verses 1 through 5, just talking about the designs of the enemy. What are the designs of the enemy? And he opens up in verse 1, and he says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they've consulted together with one consent, they're confederate against thee." And he opens with what are the designs of the enemy, and the designs of the enemy are to go after, to hate God, and to harm his people. That's their design. I guess the reason is they understand they can't harm God. It's pretty hard to take him on. So we'll take on the people that he loves. And so you got to understand in this battle, that enemy is against you. Your adversary, the devil. The devil's your adversary, and the few people he can conscript in his war. And not everybody's conscripted in his war. Most people are just clueless, neutral. They think they're like Switzerland. I'm neutral. But there's a battle going on, and a few of them have jumped into that thing, and they're against God's people. So he opens up verse 1, and he says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." And he's looking around, and he's going, okay, now I see the battles raging, and I see these problems, and we're trying our best, and we don't seem to be making some headway, and it almost seems like God has taken a nap, that he's retired from this battle, that he's being silent. Okay, now the Jews experienced this. Maybe Christians sometimes have experienced this in our own lives. We're in the middle of a battle. There's a spiritual battle going on. Perhaps it might be against us. Perhaps it might be against one of our loved ones, a spouse or a child. And we know the enemy's raging against them, trying to harm, trying to damage, first off, their eternity and their soul and keep them from the gospel. Secondarily, maybe influencing them into a way that's not good. And we're praying against it, and God doesn't seem to be intervening, and he's not you know, where are you, God? Why is he silent? Well, in the scriptures, there's three possible reasons why God may be silent in the midst of this reality. And it is a reality, but there's three possible reasons why God may be silent. Go to Matthew 8 for one. We'll look at these quickly. Matthew 8. Because, doggone it, this battle's been going on since that cherub decided to take over God's throne a long time ago. And he started a conflict and a battle that will not be resolved until one day God shuts him up and puts him in a pit and then casts him in a lake of fire. And it's just with America. America sometimes be a little clueless. But a long time ago, some men in the Middle East declared war on the United States of America. Yeah. Osama bin Laden, I mean, they actually declared war in the 90s against us. They're not kidding. And they've been going at it. And sometimes we act like, well, there's really no battle. But there is a battle. Well, that cherub declared war against God and his people a long time ago. And he's in this thing. And it's a real battle, and it won't stop. It continues and continues. And yet sometimes there's periods where God doesn't seem to be engaged in it, and you wonder why. Here's one reason why it may happen. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Okay, now, Asaph says, keep not thou silent. Sleep is a good way to be silent, you know. Hold not thy peace and be not still. He's lying there still and in peace while this battle is raging around these men. So verse 25, the disciples came to him and awoke him, like we may do in prayer, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And then he said to him, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And one of the reasons he's silent sometimes is just to try our faith. He just wants to, you know, where is our faith? Are we confident and assured that God is aware of what's going on? He's dealing with what's going on, and maybe perchance with the skirmishes and the battles going on all over the world, right now he's occupied in another one, but he's going to get to us. But we just have to have the faith to wait on him to show up, and he's just trying our faith. Knowing this, you will not be destroyed any more than those men were destroyed in that tempest. There may be a tempest swirling around you, but I'm not going to let it take you out. Where's your faith? Can't you trust when the time is ready, I'm going to arise to the situation? I'm not going to let you be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Just a... I'm trying your faith a little bit. That's all. Just that simple. So what do you do? You just return to where your faith is strengthened. You go back to the Word, and you wait. And you wait on the Lord. And he'll when the time's ready, he'll move. But he's not going to allow you to be destroyed in a tempest any more than these men were. Just very simply, trying faith. A second reason he may do it. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But I do understand the prayer, and I'm with Asaph in the prayer, and I'll continue to pray in the middle of a tempest. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But as we begin to grow up, we begin to see how God works. We're not babies anymore. We're not in the crib anymore. You know, the baby cries and you run to the crib. You know, when the kid is 5 or 6 or 7 years old, every time he screams, you don't drop what you're doing and run out in the side yard. And because you begin to know. And he's all right. He's just playing. He's fine. He scraped his knee. He's going to be fine. I need to rush to his defense every single time. And the Lord's like that as we're growing up, trying to teach us things. One is just to try our faith, to make sure he actually wants to strengthen our faith. As a matter of fact, as this happens, then with the faith comes patience and hope. Because we've seen, the Lord does show up on time. He's strengthening faith. Amen. 2 Chronicles 32, there was a king named Hezekiah. And then this king Hezekiah, He had an issue where he got sick, and when he got better from being sick, it tells us in the book of Isaiah, some ambassadors came from Babylon, and they visited him. And he showed them a whole bunch of stuff that he ought not to have done. And it tells, you know, why did that happen? 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that God had done when he stopped and pushed the sun dial back 15 degrees and the whole world knew that on one day the sun went backwards a little bit, the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Sometimes in the middle of a battle, God will hold back just to try our uprightness. Are we going to stand upright in the middle of this little temptation that's coming our way? I'm permitting this little tempest of a trial of a temptation or a little tribulation in your life to try your uprightness. I mean, you know in your heart the right principle. Now, will you stand upright and live by that principle? Just a little test there. I just want to watch. I'm not trying the faith in your mind and your heart anymore. I'm now trying your uprightness in your hands and your feet. Are they beginning to follow what is in your mind and your heart? I mean, it's very important. You want to learn to live by principles, the principles of the Bible. Amen. And then when a trial comes, we just know what the right principle is because we've been taught to walk that way, and we don't let the circumstance, we don't let a situational ethic turn us from that which we know we ought to be doing. It's never right to do wrong, to do right. The end never justifies the means. And here he was trying this king, trying his uprightness. Okay, I know King Hezekiah, he knows. I've had the prophet Isaiah speak to him. I know he's been reading the Bible. I know he's been praying. And I want to try, is he going to be upright and use his wisdom and not cast his pearl before swine? Because those were swine coming his way, and they wanted to know the pearls. He says, you don't cast your pearls before swine. I mean, you need to know how to separate and do that. I'm trying this uprightness. And God was silent there for a little while. God will be silent sometimes to try and strengthen the faith in our mind and our hearts, and then he'll try our uprightness in our hands and our feet to see if we're going to walk by that faith.
Amen.
Let me give you a third reason why he might do it. Go to Matthew 13. So what are we learning? It only appears God is silent. In that, he may be silent, but he's watching, and he's marking, and he's observing, and he's trying, and he's strengthening, putting us through a little calisthenics or something, you know, strengthening us so we can walk better. We'd be better soldiers in his army. But there's a third reason sometimes, Matthew chapter 13. And here he talks in this parable in verse 24 about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, this kingdom is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And he explains later in the 37th verse that the one that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. And so just as God has his sons, the sons of God, the devil has his sons, the sons of Belial, and the children of the devil. And the children of the devil are attacking, just like Asaph was complaining about. And God, you're keeping silent. Why aren't you doing something? And he says, well, here's what I'm going to do. Should I root the tares up? And verse 29, he says, nay, don't root those tares up, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. I just want to give you a correct teaching. Sometimes people mistake that for, you know, the church. Then you can't root the tares out of the church. The field is the world. We can't root tares out of the world. The world is not our business. But if a tare is tearing up a church, There is church discipline to get him out. That's a different story here. So don't confuse the world with the church. But he's saying in the world, it is not our business to attack the children of the devil. That's not our job. We don't need to go out in front of a mosque and preach against their false religion. Now, you can go out in front of a mosque and you can pass out gospel tracts about Jesus Christ to get someone saved. But we have no business trying to tear down mosques or tear down false places of worship. Those tares, those are the children of the devil. Let them be. Why? Verse 30, let them grow until the harvest. And then in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And then gather the wheat into my barn. And so he explains it later, verse 40. He says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity and cast them in a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. God is silent sometimes against all those places I mentioned, those wicked places, because he's waiting until the time for him to gather them out. So we're crazy to pray a prayer, get rid of the mosques, get rid of the false places of worship, get rid of that stuff. I'm not going to do that. It's not time. When it's time, I will do it. In the meantime, you live by your faith and walk by your faith. And learn my timing, perhaps. So study prophecy a little more and understand what your job is. So going back to Psalm 83, we see that God is silent when we are in trouble, for three possible reasons. Number one, he's just trying our faith. Number two, he's trying our uprightness, whether we'll live by the principle. And number three, he's waiting for the time to gather the wicked for judgment. And right now, it's not yet that time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is not the day of judgment. So we understand that. Okay, going back to Psalm 83. So, well, for lo, verse 2, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. I mean, you're silent, God, and they're running around making a lot of noise. They're boasting, they're barking, the heathen rage, the nations are angry, they talk big, they talk much, they talk loud, they talk proud. Yeah, that's what they do. They're very noisy and boisterous. That's kind of one of the ways that you'll know the spirit of a child of God and the spirit of someone else. The spirit of the child of God is meek. The spirit of the child of God is swift to hear and then slow to speak. The spirit of the other people are swift to speak and don't listen to anything. They boast, they bark, they make a lot of noise. They're always spewing out their opinions and their thoughts, and that's kind of the way they are. It's funny. Counsel of a man of wisdom is like deep water. You got to draw it out like a well. He just doesn't come into a room and start shooting his mouth off. But the enemies of God, they make a tumult, they make noise, they bark, they bite, they do all those types of things. Why? Because they hate thee. They're haters of God. Lovers of God are meek and silent and patient, and haters of God are tumultuous and noisy. They lift up the head, he says. They're prideful. They've lifted up that big head and look at me. And their reprobate thoughts and their reprobate minds are sick. And the sick minds they have, verse 3, take crafty counsel against thy people. And it's just one of the sad things you learn is that the enemies of God sit around and they actually think about what they're going to do. But it is true. It's not. They don't do things by accident. They do things on purpose. They really do sit down and they consult and they counsel one another and they scheme and plans and they like they hatch dirty eggs and like that King Balak and that prophet Balaam, as they got together and they started consulting, how can we destroy God's people? What can we do? They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. By hidden ones. Now, historically, a lot of times you'd see the Jews in hiding. David was running from Saul and he's hiding. And Saul's taking counsel together with all the various people. How are we going to get David? How, which way can we catch him? We'll get the bed. We'll get the bolster. We'll do this. We'll check him. I mean, these are the type of things that they're doing. the nation Israel. In that chapter I was in before, Jesus likened it to a hidden treasure in God's eyes, and for 18 centuries, the nation Israel was hidden. After Titus destroyed it in 70 AD, there was no nation Israel, like, from a public standpoint, but from a private standpoint, God was watching those people for 18 centuries and keeping them together until the Zionist movement began at the late 1800s, and then that nation was reborn in 1948, and that the hidden ones were out there, and God was watching them. Praise the Lord. Amen. He's going to fulfill every promise he made to that nation in the Old Testament. Amen. God's not going to break his word. Amen. And the enemies of God aren't going to keep him from keeping his word. Amen. Now, spiritually, to us, we're God's hidden ones, because our new birth with the eternal life is hidden from mortal eyes. It says in Colossians, your life is hid with God in Christ. Amen. Nobody knows when you walk in a room whether you're saved or lost. Amen. And neither do you know a saved or lost person when they walk in the room. There's a hidden treasure inside of them of salvation. It says it's called the hidden man of the heart, which is in the sight of God, but not in the sight of human eyes. Amen. We're part of the kingdom of God, which cometh not with observation. We're the hidden ones today, whom the enemies of God are taking their counsel against. They're not mad with religious people who are religious on the outside like a whitewashed sepulcher but dead on the inside. They're upset with the people that are alive on the inside. And that's who the enemies are angry with. Now, I'll tell you a practical truth. He says, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people, consulted against thy hidden ones. So we see in the past that was the nation Israel. Today we see it's us. In the tribulation it will be the nation Israel again as they're running from the Antichrist and hiding. But today, practically, the Bible says in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 that God knew Jeremiah in the womb. David says in Psalm 139 that God saw all his members while they were being formed when no one else could see them in his mother's womb. Joel tells us that these innocent babies, they're hidden in a secret place, Psalm 10, verse 8, in their mother's womb. And today the crafty counsel of the enemies of God have made those little babies subject to a legalized murder by the crafty counsel of the enemies of God, who cover their sins through abusing government, which God gave for the protection, and they take government laws, government ordained of God, and they use great swelling code words like Reproductive Privacy Act, elective termination of pregnancy, and abortion, and they kill these hidden ones inside a mother's womb. It's just, it's awful. And we've done, I guess in this nation, somewhere between 40 and 50 million have we murdered since 72 or 73 when that law came out. My goodness, that's 40 years. We've murdered almost 10 million hidden ones. They're gods. Those babies are gods. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Those little ones are the Lord's. They're innocent. And God does not ascribe or impute sin to the innocent. He doesn't impute sin until the law comes and they understand what they're doing. It's just terrible. And this is what the kind of stuff that's going on. And I'll tell you, the nations that do that will be judged. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. You cannot kill 40, 50 million innocent little babies and expect God to turn his head. He may be silent for now, but those are tares that are going to be gathered and burned that have done that. They say in verse 4, they continue, they've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Let us cut off, and again that word Israel. Israel, the princes with God. Through the ages, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, has used his children and his minions to try and eliminate the nation of Israel. They work politically. Esther 3:13, you can see they sent those letters out and destroy the Jews, kill them, and they work religiously. Psalm 74, verse 8, destroying synagogues and places of worship. And the extent of the hatred of the Jewish people and the nation Israel, we call it anti-Semitism, it's really unique in the history of mankind. There's no other people group that have been hated like that for the past four millennia. I mean, just briefly, the Egyptian bondage and Pharaoh, take the male children and kill them, the infanticide of killing newborn babes, Exodus 1. The Assyrian captivity under Shalmaneser in 2 Kings 18. The Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar going after the Jews in 2 Kings 25. The desecration of the city of Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes, which is recorded in Josephus' book of Jewish Antiquities, book 12. The murder of the Herod dynasty, starting in Matthew 2, when the wise men came and he sent out that decree to kill all the babies under 2 years old, all the way through until Acts 12, when he beheaded James. And just the hatred of the Jews is unique. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD by Titus, and then the final diaspora by Hadrian in 130 AD, when they went back to Jerusalem, had already been ruined, and they started building shrines to Jupiter and Venus on the Temple Mount. They said Jewish law is publicly forbidden. There can be no circumcisions, no Sabbath day, no Jewish holiday observance, no Jewish instruction is permitted, and all Jews that are still alive put a heavy poll tax on them. I mean, this persecution and hatred of Jews cut off the name of Israel that they may be no more in remembrance, taken by the crafty council of governments, and initially it was all governments that started this, and they were scattered, they were condemned to poverty, they were humiliated, they were outlawed, they were unbefriended, they were forced into obscurity and hiding. This happened for centuries and has gone on, and it started governmentally, and then it changed to religiously. And now all of a sudden you had religions going after them. First Roman Catholicism, and then in the 7th century a new religion came up called Islam. And both Muslims and Roman Catholics have tried to persecute, destroy Israel, and take the Holy Land from God's people. And it's almost like Asaph could see through the corridors of time. I mean, using the crafty counsel of the Roman Catholic Church, the popes and the cardinals invented something called replacement theology, or supersessionism, which is the thought that the church, and they mean the Catholic Church, the church has replaced Israel and her Old Testament promises. And for 15 plus centuries, the Roman Catholic Church either banned or favored the banning of all Jews from Jerusalem. For 15 plus centuries. Through Europe, the repressive Roman Church persecuted Jews for 630 years. They ran something called the Inquisition. 630 years, counseling craftily against the Jews, hoping they'd be no more a people. It's amazing God kept them together. How do you know the Bible's true? Israel and the Jews. That's how you know, one of the reasons you know the Bible says, them people have survived and their nation's been reborn despite 15 centuries of persecution and 630 years of something called an Inquisition, torturing and murdering those people if they didn't convert to Romanism and get sprinkled in a false Roman baptism. In 1904, Pope Pius X told Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl was a Jew that was beginning the Zionist movement. And he said, our people need their land. And he didn't go back and start a war. You know what he did? He collected money from Jews, and they went back and they bought the land.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Do you know this, folks? They went back and bought Israel, piece by piece. They went to those nomadic people living there and said, would you sell me this tract of land? And they were laughing, yeah, sure, this worthless tract, we'll sell it to you. And they sold it, and they were buying land all over Israel as they bought that land back piece by piece. And this pope told Herzl, the founder of the Zionist movement, and he went to the pope and said, look, you know, we need support. We're not asking for money. We just need you to just say honestly that we are the Jewish people and that land was given to us by God all the way back in Genesis 12. And the Pope looked at him and said, the Hebrews have never recognized our Lord, therefore we cannot recognize the Hebrew people. And this has been the officious thought of the Catholic Church. And to this day, they want Jerusalem parted and taken from the Jews and made it an international city where the Pope will have a hand in running it. Why? That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And the curious thing is, today you take the world and you take its education system and you take the media. And it's a funny thing. They will use a word to describe that tract of land, Palestine. Palestine. Over 2,500 times in this Bible, the word Israel is used. The word Palestine is only found once in the Bible, Joel chapter 3, verse 4. And then there's this other word, and you study it on your own, Isaiah 14, 29, 21, 31, and it's called Palestina, and see what God thinks of that. And they'll take this one word, Palestine, found in Joel 3, and they'll use it for that land instead of the word that God chose over 2,500 times to call it. Now, you and I know better. That land is Israel. It is not Palestine. Even Christians get so confused, call it the land of Palestine. It's not Palestine. It's Israel. Palestine is a heathen, wicked name from the devil. God isn't going to use that name. He won't be calling it that when he comes back. 2,500 times he calls it Israel. They are together to try and eliminate that name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. We not only want to get rid of the people, we want to get rid of the word and the name. Well, you're not going to. Verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent. Man, they can't agree on anything except this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
You get three people in a room, you have five opinions, but not when it comes to this. Truth unites its enemies against God. The hatred of God is a powerful thing. Let me clue you in on something, in case you haven't wake up to it. You hate God. Oh, sure you do. In your natural man, you hate God. You better watch out. You still got an old man. And your old man hates God. That's why you better stay in this book and make sure my new man increases and my old man decreases. Because you'll find yourself drinking at the sewage of the world and believing it. I hear Christians that hate Israel. Where's that coming from? That's their old man drinking the world's sewage in its education system. With one consent, they're confederate against thee, confederate to unite in a league, to join in a contract or a covenant. And they're going to make a covenant one day with an antichrist against this nation. So we've seen what the enemy wants to do. In the next few verses, we'll see who the enemy is. And here they are. The tabernacles of Edom. The Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes and Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre and Asher also has joined with them. They've hoped the children of Lot, Selah, this is who they are. There are 11 names given here with a lot of overlap. You've got Edom is the first one. That's the elder son of Isaac. Name means red. You've got the Ishmaelites. It's a funny thing. It means God hears. God hears what they're saying. Problem is they won't hear what God's saying. They got the whole thing backwards. He was the firstborn son of Abraham versus Hagar the Egyptian by way of that thing. Got Moab. Moab means Ab is father and Mo is water, the father of water, the water of a father. And that's the incestuous son of Lot and his elder daughter. You've got the Hagarenes. Hagarenes means to be wandering, a wandering people who dwelt east of Gilead. They're also called the Hagarites in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. You've got Gebal in verse 7. Gebal means a border, and that was a border district on the south end of the Dead Sea right near Petra. It was inhabited by Edomites. You've got Ammon. Ammon means fellow countryman, and that again was the incestuous son of Lot, this time with his younger daughter, Genesis 19. You've got Amalek. Amalek means warlike. And that's a grandson of Esau, Genesis 36, verse 12. You've got the Philistines. Philistines means migrants. They're like a wandering, nomadic type people. They were the inhabitants of the sea coast, right on the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit west of Dan and west of Simeon. They had five major cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and forget the fifth one. And anyways, and they're like, today they call it the Gaza Strip. It's where the quote-unquote Palestinians occupy today. You've got Tyre. Tyre means rock, and it's another rock. It's not our rock. And it's up north. It was the chief city of Phoenicia. They were mariners, seagoing people. You've got Asher. Asher is a descendant of Ham, Genesis 10, verse 11. He was the one that wandered out and built Nineveh, which became the capital of Assyria. Asher, Assyria. And it means a level or a plain. Remember, they found a plain where they built the Tower of Babel, that type of an attitude. And then you have the last one, the children of Lot, and we saw the two children, Moab and Ammon, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Lot means concealed. And I just want to tell you something, practically, a lot of Christians are like Lot. Lot, remember, was saved. And I wouldn't know that if I didn't have Hebrews, and I can't think it's Peter. And I wouldn't have known that that guy was saved until I read there. But he was saved. But he was saved and he lived like the world. I mean, he just pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah, like toward Vegas, you know, and Atlantic City. He just loved all the glitz and the glamour. And he finally went down there and moved there, and his kids got caught up in it. And Lot, to me, it's like an acronym, L, Laodicean of the Old Testament. It's like a lukewarm Christian living in the Old Testament. And his name means concealed. And that's what a carnal Christian, he's like concealed. Nobody knows he's a child of God. You wouldn't know. When I got saved, I remember the workplace where I had been, when I got saved, all of a sudden people come up to me, hey, you're saved, I'm saved too. Now the reason they knew I was saved, I kept talking about it and passing tracts out. But when they came to me, I'm like, you saved, really? I've been working with you for years, I never knew you were saved. We're like Lot, man. We're 007 Christians, nobody knows. Yeah, well, right. You know, we're not 007 Christians. We don't have a license to kill. We have a license to preach. We're supposed to be plain clothes cop. Everybody knows. We're not undercover. But you got these enemies here gathered together. Now, if you look at these people, these 11 names, you're basically identifying the modern-day Islamic Arab people. As a matter of fact, you got that Ishmael, and that word Ishmael, you take it, there's the word I-S-L-A-M is in there, and then two left over letters are H-E, he Islam. You've got the enemies of Moab and Ammon and Edom. And if you take the first two letters of those, M-O-A-M-E-D, it's Mohammed. These are not accidents. These are God trying to show you. These are the great enemies of the Jewish people, and through the years, these people have united in their aggressive hatred of the Jewish nation. The Muslims have attempted to steal the Holy Land from God's people since the days of Muhammad. They wrest scripture in a very bizarre attempt, a vain attempt to legitimize their evil desire. They'll quote, watch it, go to Genesis 17. I was reading on one of their websites how they justify that they should have the nation Israel. They go to Genesis, and they read the 17th chapter and the 8th verse. And I watched a Bible study by a Muslim yesterday online. You know, it was written out. And I looked at the reasoning that they use. And Genesis 17 and verse 8. And then this is God talking to Abram. And they pull the 8th verse out and they say, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And they say, "So you see that verse?" And I say, "Now, he says he's going to give it to Abram and his seed." And they said, "And we're the seed of Abraham." And it is true, We just saw before they're offshoots of Abraham through concubines and other things like that. Instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're Abraham, Ishmael, Esau, and grandsons of Esau and Ishmael. And they're an offshoot. They're an offspring there. And they say, you see, and we have the right to the land. And the other reason we have the right to the land, and I just want to show you the way they think. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And they put these two verses together. I'm going to take you back to Genesis in a minute, so don't lose your place. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And so they take Genesis 17 and verse 8, and they combine it with Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. And they say, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be of hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he's the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. And then they say, well, now do you see that? It's right there. Abraham had the son Ishmael, and he had the son Isaac, and so therefore, when he divides the land, he's got to give a double portion to Ishmael, according to the scriptures, and God said he'd give it, and so we have it. Now go back to Genesis 17, and I'll just show you. I mean, it sounds superficially plausible, almost like if you raise taxes, you get more revenue. Sounds plausible, but it doesn't work that way, see? So we got to look at it a little more carefully. Remember, we're God's people. We can think. In the same chapter where they tried to steal the eighth verse, Abram himself learned about the birth of his boy Isaac. He was so excited, you know, he laughed a good laugh of joy. In verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, wow, this is great. Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? Shall Sarah that's 99 bear? Abraham said, then he said, wait a second, if I'm going to have a second child, oh God, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, well, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee, I've blessed him, I'll make him fruitful, I'll multiply him exceedingly, 12 princes shall he beget, I'll make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. And then he'll confirm that in chapter 22, verse 2. And then he'll confirm that in chapter 24, verse 36. And then he'll confirm that in chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And then he'll confirm that in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. And in a number of other places, Exodus chapter 3, he'll continue to confirm that thing. And so, you say, well, this doesn't seem fair. What about the double portion? He gave them the double portion. You go to the 25th chapter and the 6th verse, and Abraham gave, and you go to that land in the Mideast, and he's got more than a double portion. They got like 98% of the land. God only reserved a tiny bit for Isaac, and he gave the rest to all that other progeny. So, again, you just can't pull a verse out. You got to take a look at what God says. God made the determination. I'm going to make 12 princes. I'm going to give him lots of land. I'll give him Saudi Arabia. I'll give him Iraq. I'll give him Iran. I'll give him Egypt. I'm going to give him all that. But this one little sliver is for Isaac, and I saved it for him, and I gave it to him. And then they go around and they claim, well, the Quran justifies our position of taking the Jews out of the land. But ironically, if you have a Quran, and I have two, I have one by one press company in America, but somebody brought me one from the official one from Saudi Arabia. And there is where the official Quran comes out of. It's from one of the princes there. It's officially translated. It's both Arabic and English. And neither the word Canaan, the word Palestine, the word Jerusalem is never found once in the Quran. Not once. That's interesting. I mean, and yet the concept that that's holy land and the Dome of the Rock must be there, this sacred Muslim site. You know where that comes from? That's a recent fabrication that was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle. The uncle of Yasser Arafat was a man named Haj Amin al-Husani. And he was a mufti, he was an imam in the region of Jerusalem. And he promoted this myth in the 1920s and the 1930s to arouse Arab sentiments against the growing Jewish presence as they were buying up land. And he did this because he wanted to justify the location of the Dome of the Rock on the temple site. Oh yeah, it's the same old thing. These people are confederate to cut off the name of Israel. That'd be no more in remembrance, and they want to destroy God's people. So we've seen what the enemy, what they do, and who they are. Now let's see the Lord and how he prevails in verses 9 through 15. And he says, now, praying, well, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna. And he's going back, and all he's doing is just, Asaph's giving a very short history of decisive victories that were secured by God on the behalf of his people. Judges chapter 6 through 8, you read about the Midianites and how God defeated them with their princes Oreb and Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. And you read about Gideon chasing them as he was ordered by God, and God defeating them in every single battle. And then you read about the Canaanite king Jabin and the captain of his host Sisera. And God swept them away as he overflowed the river Kishon, and their dead bodies fell there, and they were like dung, fertilizer for the field, and they fertilized the earth, Judges 4 and 5. And the problem with these wicked people, verse 12, the same design, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. And again, they want to destroy, they can't destroy God. They want to destroy his people and the place where they learn about God and the place where they learn to worship God. They want to try and stamp out the truth. They're going to learn you can do nothing against the truth. And that's why you read here, these wicked enemies who desire to take the houses of God, which are called synagogues in Psalm 74, verse 8, and God makes them afraid. Let's see what it says. Oh my God, verse 13, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, make them afraid with thy storm. And God, when he begins to work, fear takes them. Terror, persecution begins to happen to them from God. They're ground into stubble under the wheel of justice of God, and they're burned with fire and blown away by the wind. And that's what their end is going to be. And how sure of it? As certain as it's written down.
Amen.
So we don't need to physically do anything to anyone. All we need to do is preach. Our bark is worse than our bite because we don't have a bite, but we got a Lord. If you think we're tough, wait till you meet our boss.
Amen.
And that's the one you got to be worried about. And so the Lord just, look, I've prevailed in the past. And if I appear to be silent now, just relax. Because when I show up, I'm going to put an end to all this tumultuous rage and these nations that are angry. Well, why are you going to prevail, Lord? And he ends it with why the Lord prevails. And he says, now you do this, O Lord. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Now look, here's what God needs to do. God needs to humble people. And he humbles people in the desire and hope that they will repent and turn to him. Now, that's what he does with a lost man. You and I pray for lost people. We want lost people to get saved. I do. I've got members of my family. Lord is not likely to save them by letting them win a lottery. He's not likely to save them by giving them a brand new job and a bonus where they can take extra vacation time and ignore him. It's in the times, the people that came to David, they were in debt, they were in distress, they were discontented. These are the people that come to the Lord when they've reached the end of the rope. The Lord humbles the person to bring them to the reality that they need God and to stop thinking they can get along without God and be confederate against God and without God. When you and I preach and something goes wrong in a person's life, that's a good sign. We prayed for years, Brother John DiGiuseppe and I, for his father to get saved. And then all of a sudden his wife got cancer. And his wife got real sick. And he watched her go through a rough period for months and months and months there. And it shook him all the way to the very core. But in that humbling process, simultaneously God brought witnesses in. That was us. Amen. And he watched and he said, wow, these are some people. They really care. They really show up. Why? And John said, well, that's God. Amen. And you know what happened? His wife died, but he got saved. Amen. And I'll tell you an amazing thing. I remember it was like a week or so or 2 weeks. I can't remember how long it was afterwards when John came and said, oh, my father's got cancer. Here we go again. And the Lord, it was very short. And the Lord reunited him with his wife. Amen. And that's where he is now. They're reunited for eternity. Amen. But it took a humbling process and a shaming process to realize there is no other way. Christian, God humbles Christians too. Now, you're better off to stay humble on your own. You're better to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because some of us get a little too high. Yeah. We continue living our old lifestyle. We continue living by money instead of trusting God. Yeah. And he may humble us. Mm-hmm. And I want that. But if he does, it's good. But it's better if we humble ourselves first. Amen. But you just want to see that verse 16, when God fills someone with shame to humble them, it's that they may seek him and his name. And hopefully they do, but the ones that don't, verse 17, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. And when no good results from God's warning, when men remain hard-hearted and obstinate and fierce, then God will let them perish. And to perish is to be destroyed and come to nothing. Amen. And why does God prevail, verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, all in caps, art the Most High over all the earth. Amen. God prevails that men will have a knowledge of the Most High God, who's the ruler of heaven and earth, like he did to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, he's the one that rules heaven and earth. He sets up who he does. And he humbled a mighty king, probably the greatest and most powerful king that ever lived from a Gentile nation in the history of the world. Whose name alone is Jehovah. Now, this verse is going to be used by a Jehovah's Witness on you someday, some way, somehow. And the way they're going to read the verse to you is they're going to make you read the verse as though it says, as though God's only name is Jehovah. But that's not what it said. It said whose name alone. He's the only one to possess that name. But he possesses other names. So you can show them, for example, Exodus 34, verse 14, where his name is Jealous. You can show them, perhaps, Isaiah 57, verse 15, where his name is Holy. You can show them, perhaps, Amos chapter 5 and verse 27, where his name is the Lord of Hosts. So next in my Bible, right at that verse, I have Exodus 34:14, Amos 5:27, and Isaiah 57:15. And so when we're there, I just say, well, let's look at these verses. And then they look at those and they see he's got other names. Yeah. It'd be like this, that there was a real beautiful... I knew this very rich guy years ago, a Jewish man, and his hobby was collecting cars. He was rich. He not only collected cars, he had two mechanics on his payroll that just worked for him. He had garages that he owned. They were owned, and they parked his cars there. He used to come to work every day with a different car. And he had more cars than there were days of the week. And he had collected this old Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud from, I don't know what decade it was, but it was maybe the last one on planet Earth left. And he had this old, now look, it wasn't his only car, but it was his alone. And that's how it is with this. His name alone is Jehovah, but it's not his only name. We have a new name, which, by the way, in a King James Bible, only a King James Bible, you will find the name Jehovah four times in all capitals. This is one. You'll find it in the Law and the Writings and the Prophets. In the Law, it's in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. In the Writings, you just saw it, it's in Psalm 83, verse 18. In the Prophets, it's twice. It's in Isaiah 12, verse 2, and it's in Isaiah 26, verse 4. Four times the name Jehovah is found in all caps in a King James Bible. And curiously, in the New Testament, four times is the name Jesus found in all caps. It's found in Matthew 1:21, Matthew 1:25, Luke 1:31, and Luke 2:21. Why? Because God, in a very simple, sublime, and perfect pairing of truth, is showing you that Jesus is Jehovah. That's what he's doing. As a matter of fact, in the two middle references in the Old Testament, the one here in the Writings, go to the next one. It's in Isaiah 12. Watch how God is trying to tip the hand to his Jewish children in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. By the way, what I'm showing you is only in a King James Bible. And these things called perversions, they have removed the capitals of Jehovah, and they removed, and sometimes even removed the name of Jehovah from some of the verses, and they removed the capitalization of the name Jesus in the New Testament. So the perfect one-to-one pairing four times, four, the four corners of the earth. So everyone will know, north, south, east, and west, that Jesus is Jehovah. They've removed it. That's why you need the Word of God. You can't study a perversion. You can only steal from God's word and then try and appropriate it to your perversion. But notice here in Isaiah 12, verse 1, in that day of the millennium, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, the tribulation's over, and thou comfortest me. Watch it. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Watch it. For the Lord, here's the all caps, Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Do you know what the word salvation is in Hebrew? It's Yeshua. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. When a Jew is reading that verse, he's reading, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's also become my Yeshua. Jehovah became Jesus. Great was the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's how he came down. And so this psalm that Asaph prays to show us the enemy may have a design, and this is who the enemy is, but our Lord has prevailed, and our Lord will prevail, for Jehovah triumphs over his enemies. Whose side are you on? Who's on the Lord's side? Let's come over. Lord, thank you for showing us Asaph's psalm and helping us understand that there's a battle. And you have enemies, but you're going to triumph over them all. And all we need to do is remember, as you try our faith and you try our uprightness, just to wait for you to do the judgment. Our job is to preach the gospel and help us, Lord, to reach these people so they may know that thy name alone is Jesus, and the only name that is Jehovah, and the only name that saves is Jesus. And they will pray one day in that prayer as we do today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.